If you have a Bible, go ahead and open to Genesis chapter 3. If you were with us over the past couple weeks, it's been a pretty amazing picture that has been painted in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 of what our relationship with God and our relationship with one another look like before Genesis chapter 3. We only get two chapters of what life looked like before sin entered into the world. And then we get 1,187 chapters explaining, communicating, showing the impact of what happens in Genesis chapter 3. You know, in light of what Andy shared with Rochelle, it's, you know, I'm sure many of us have asked the question, what's wrong with this world? Have you ever asked that? Have you ever wondered what is just wrong with people? And we often look at other people before we look at ourselves. What's wrong with us? What's wrong with this world we live in? It just seems to be so messed up. And you look at Genesis chapter 3, and we find out the answer to that. There was another school shooting this week. If you've kept up with what happened in Cleveland, absolutely horrific what happened in Cleveland, and praise God that there was another school shooting just outside of Philadelphia that was foiled, a Columbine-like attack. And it reminds me of an interview that Larry King had with Billy Graham right after the Columbine attacks in 1999. And Larry King asked Billy Graham, what's wrong with the world and how such a thing as Columbine could happen? Everyone else at the time was blaming video games and saying such things like violence begets violence and that we live in a culture desensitized to the beauty of human life and the sanctity of creation. But Billy Graham did not blame video games. Billy Graham looked at Larry King in the eyes and he said this in answering the question, how could something like Columbine happen? Thousands of years ago, a young couple in love lived in a garden called Eden. And God placed a tree in the garden and told them not to eat from it. That was his answer to Larry King on CNN Live. 2,000 years ago, a young couple in love lived in a garden called Eden, and God placed a tree in the garden and told them not to eat from the tree. For thousands and thousands and thousands of years, ever since that decision had been made by Adam and by Eve, we are feeling and living in the consequences of that choice, that decision. And before we say, wow, Adam and Eve are the enemy, they are not the enemy. The enemy is the enemy. And we have to keep in mind, and I want to remind myself and remind you, we make the decision to rebel against God every single day. We are prone to shake our fist at our Creator, aren't we? I'm not going to blame you for that. I'll just look at myself in the mirror and say, I do that every single day. Anytime I say, God, I'm not going to trust you. I'm not going to obey you. I'm going to do my thing. I'm going to do it my way. I'm just repeating what we're about to see happens here in Genesis chapter 3. So here we are, Genesis chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. Just, if it's helpful, just close your eyes and listen to the story as Moses communicates it here. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Well, you will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some, and she ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to man, "Where are you? Where are you?" He answered, "Well, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" I'm going to stop there, and I'm calling an audible here on myself. There's too much to cover just in those 11 verses. So next week, we're going to continue the story of In the Beginning Was a Tree, Part 2. And this morning, I really want to focus on the story as it's unfolded here in these first 11 verses. I don't know about you, but you listen to that story, and how many questions at least pop up in your mind as you were listening to the story? I didn't actually write a list, but if I were, I could easily come up with 50 to 100 different questions of, what about this, and why is it like this, and what happened here, and why did they do it like that? And I'm reminded that everything, Francis Schaeffer said this, everything in the Bible is truth, but it is not exhaustive truth, meaning the Bible is not meant to answer every single question we have. Can you imagine how long this book would be if it answered every single question or every single curiosity that we had as humans? I mean, I certainly could not hold it in my hands. But as we come to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, we're introduced to a brand new character. We haven't seen this character before, and all we know is that he is a serpent. And we learn three things about this serpent. He is crafty, which means he's tricky, and he is deceitful. That's what it means when the Bible says he is crafty. He is tricky and deceitful. The second thing is he is one of the wild animals. Who made the wild animals? God did. It even says that in verse 1. He's one of the wild animals that God created. So I want you to know this serpent doesn't come on the scene and God is not like shaking his head like, where'd he come from? Who put him in the garden? Okay, God knew exactly this animal, this serpent. So he was not shocked or surprised when we meet the serpent in chapter 3. The serpent talks. I don't know if anyone noticed that, but the serpent is talking. I don't know. It's kind of odd to me. Did animals talk back then? I don't know. All I know is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, we see a serpent who is crafty. He was formed as one of the wild animals that God created, and that he is talking. Now, who is this serpent? It's a great question. It's an obvious question that comes up. Christian faith through history has always said the serpent here is Satan. And if you look at Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, it says this. The great dragon was hurled down, and there's a war in heaven. That's the context of what's happening here in Revelation 12. And the great dragon was hurled down, and the ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. So it's safe to understand or to assume this serpent here that we are encountering in chapter 3, verse 1, is the serpent. But we're also introduced to a very new understanding. We have the physical world, but when Satan comes on the scene, the serpent comes on the scene, we're introduced into a new realm, the spiritual realm. Now, often in our culture, our society, we glamorize the spiritual world and we just think it's wow, it's so mystical and it's so amazing. And the spiritual realm, there's a war going on in the spiritual realm. It's the realm of angels and demons. So before we glamorize the spiritual realm, I just want you to know the reality. The spiritual realm is made up of angels and of demons. Now, what's interesting is that the very first question in the Bible comes from Satan. I don't know if you noticed that, but the very first question that we are introduced to in the Bible comes from Satan. And I have to believe that in the beginning, we don't see humanity questioning God, we see humanity trusting God. There wasn't a point that Adam and Eve were questioning God. The first being, created being to question God, or bring a question to humanity, was actually Satan. The serpent begins with a question, and isn't that how it always begins? He gets us to question something of what we know to be true about God. And this is what he does exactly with Eve. He says, "Eve, did God really say that you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Did you catch that subtle nuance there? That any tree in the garden, you must not eat from any tree. Not only does he get Eve to question, but he gets Eve to begin to doubt or basically distort what God had said. If you look at chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, it says this. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden. Any tree is for you. You have access and freedom to have any tree that is in the garden except one tree. And it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." Access to all the trees, including the tree of life that they could eat from. But there was only one tree, but Satan is trying, or the serpent is trying to distort and get Eve to question the issue of freedom. That's what's happening here in just this very first verse. And when we question the issue of freedom, we really start to see God as more of a warden. A warden rather than a good and a generous and a giving God. One who provides for our good. Did God really say that you would be forgiven of that really heinous sin in your life? I mean, did God really say that you would be forgiven of it because you keep repeating the same sin again and again and again and again? Did God really say that you would be forgiven of that? You know that sin I'm talking about? The one that no one knows about? Your friends, your spouse, the one you think that you can hide from God? The enemy, the serpent, plants these questions. Did God really say that you would be forgiven? Did God really say that you're actually a sinner? I mean, seriously, did he? Because you're really a good person. Maybe the person next to you is a sinner, but not you. Did God really say you're a sinner? Did God really say that you can trust me to take care of you fill in the blank? I mean, did God really say that he was going to provide for you? Did God really say that you could trust him for anything and everything? Did God really say that Jesus is actually the only way we can have a relationship with God? I mean, let's just be good people. Kind of all roads lead. Just be spiritual, right? Did God really say that it's just Jesus equals relationship with God for eternity equals forgiveness of sins? It always begins with the questions. Questions that get us to doubt something we know to be true of God. And we start questioning what we know to be true of God, becomes a very, very slippery slope. And usually, if we're honest enough with ourselves, we fall. We fall. Here's what blows my mind in verse 2. The woman says to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." Now, what blows my mind about this is I'm thinking, at least to myself, Eve's response should be, "Stop talking to me." She doesn't seem at all shocked or surprised that a serpent is now having a conversation with her, which leads me to believe, text doesn't say this, so I'm just guessing a little bit here, that this is probably not the first time that Eve has had this conversation with the serpent. She just doesn't seem very shocked. And in my mind, I'm thinking, Eve has to maybe have been thinking in her head, "Seriously, we've talked about this already. And yes, I know what God said. So why are you asking me again what God said?" God described the serpent to be crafty. Remember that. Meaning that he would be tricky, coming to her as her friend. And I imagine the conversation may have looked a little bit like this. "Hey, I'm only bringing this up because I care about you, right? And I want what's best for you, and I just have to be honest with you and tell you, I just think God's holding out on you. Seriously, I care about you, but I think God's holding out on you, and that's why I'm bringing this question to you." I love how Eve actually does respond to the serpent because she corrects him. She knows what God said, but notice what Eve adds to what God said. I think so, yeah. No, not that one. She adds the phrase in verse chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. It doesn't say that you're not supposed to touch it. That's an addition from Eve. Eve says, "Well, I know what God said. We're not supposed to eat from this tree. We're not supposed to touch the tree. God didn't say that, did he? That's not in there. And she knows that the consequences would be death. So I'm wondering, who told Eve not to touch? Why did she say that? Did Adam say, hey, don't touch the tree? Maybe God, maybe probably God said somewhere along the line, don't touch of the tree. What's the point? Well, somewhere along the line, someone told Eve, don't even go near the tree. Adam too. Don't even go near the tree. Don't even get close enough to touch it. Don't dabble with it, play with it. Don't even get close enough that if you happen to fall, you'd bump into it. Some of us here need to really heed this advice. Stop talking with the enemy and stop dabbling or touching or getting yourself close enough to what God has clearly said, don't mess with that. Stop talking with the enemy, having conversations with him, and stop positioning yourself close enough where you're able and you're ready to grab hold of it in that weakest moment. The serpent responds to Eve in verse 4 and 5. He says this, well, you will not surely die. That's a lie. The serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The serpent gets Eve to wonder if the consequences were really death. And when you start to get a little shaky on what the consequences of sin are, do you know what happens next? When you really start to get shaky on what the consequences of sin, it becomes so much easier to live for that momentary pleasure. Somewhere in her head, well, maybe God didn't really mean I would die. Maybe he's just trying to really discourage us from going to that tree. He's not being literal here. And when we start to question the consequences of our actions, our choice to sin, man, that momentary pleasure seems pretty good. The serpent not only gets her to question the consequences, but then he plants in Eve's head and heart this thought, God is holding out on you. You see that? For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. First of all, they were image bearers of God, so they were like God. They bared his image. Did she forget that? Did he forget that? That they are image bearers of God. But it's so subtle. God's holding out on you. If you touch, eat of that tree, your eyes will be opened and you will see so much of what God is holding back on you or holding back from you. Rather than rebuking the serpent, she entertained what he had to say. Can I just say, if you're under the impression that God is holding out on you, please stop believing that lie. God is not holding out on you or me or this community. So many of us believe that God is holding out on us, and since we believe that lie, our thought becomes really, well, since he's holding out on me, I'm going to go and get my own. God's not providing me a spouse, so I'm going to go get myself a guy. I don't care if he's a Christian. I'm going to go get myself a girl. I don't care if she's a Christian. God's holding out on me and not providing me the money that I need to pay all these bills. So I'm going to go get my own. I don't care how I get the cash, but I'm going to get the cash, even if it means I have to lie or cheat or steal or fudge on certain things. My marriage is really not that satisfying. God's holding out on me with this woman he provided or this man that he provided. So I'm going to go find some satisfaction and some fulfillment outside of my marriage. Why? Because God's holding out on me. Please don't believe that lie. God is not holding out on you. He's not holding out on me. Was God holding out on Adam and Eve? Or was God protecting them from the knowledge of evil? I want you to consider that question. Was he just holding out on them, which I've already answered, no. So is what is happening, is God really protecting them from the knowledge of evil? Are you really better off because you know what you have the knowledge of evil? Like, is your life any better because you have knowledge of evil? I mean, are you really glad that you know what it means to be a liar? Are you really glad that you know what it means to be a gossip, a fornicator, a thief? I mean, are you thankful that you have this knowledge of what it means to be evil? I don't know about you, but my life has not been better off because I have knowledge of evil. And some people would say, well, how could I know what good is if I didn't know what evil is? Come on, really? If you know God, you know what's good. I don't need to know what evil is in my life to understand what good is. If I know God, I know everything that is pure and holy and righteous and beautiful. I don't need to know what evil is to have a better understanding of God. If you know God, then you know what good is. And at some level, the seed is being planted with Eve and Adam and with us that God is just nothing more than a cosmic killjoy, right? I mean, let's be honest. He's just a killjoy up there just wanting to ruin your life, make life difficult for you at best. God is not a cosmic killjoy. God is bent on providing good for his creation, for humanity. I love that we have a God who promotes life, not death. Not only is God trying to protect us from the consequences of our actions, meaning if we choose this, there will be death. God promotes life. He's not promoting death. As we come to verse 6, this to me is probably the most tragic part of the story. It reads like this: when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some. Wow, I wonder what happened in that moment. When she took it, put it in her hand, and then ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he also ate it. Get this picture. She's literally just standing there pondering the situation. And she looked at the fruit and saw that it was good and that it was really, really pleasing to the eye. How quickly she forgot all the other trees in the garden. Isn't that the way it plays out? We become so fixated on what we can't have that we forget about the freedom that we have been given in everything else. You see this in little kids. You tell them they can't have one thing, but you can have the rest of the stuff in the house. But not that bottle of water. What happens? I want that bottle of water. That's the greatest looking toy I've ever seen in my life. Mom and Dad don't love me. They're holding it on me. I need to have that bottle of water. See, it's not a little kid thing. It's a human thing. We don't like actually grow out of that. We become fixated on the very thing that we're told that we're not to have. Eve chooses to believe the serpent in this moment and not God. And maybe even more tragic is that she actually knew the consequences. She said that they would die. She knew the consequences, and she decided anyways, and that's about as rebellious as you can get. Now, a question: if they knew that death would be the result of their disobedience, why on earth would you make that choice? I don't think Adam and Eve had the concept that the rest of the human race would feel the effects and impacts of their one choice. I don't think they could actually see beyond themselves, kind of like us. Why, if they knew that they would die, why on earth would they choose what they did? Even though we know consequences might be devastating, we go for the momentary pleasure. It happens all the time. Husbands, wives, cheat on your spouse. You know if you do it, kids are going to be wrecked. Families will be devastated and wrecked. You know that, right? But you go for it anyways. You know the consequences are absolutely devastating, but you choose that momentary pleasure. You know if you click on that website, you're going to feel it in your relationship with God, that separation. You know that website that you go downstairs at 1 in the morning when everyone else is asleep in the house and you don't think anyone's paying attention or watching? And you know the consequences of putting that crap in your minds and in your hearts is going to be devastating to you, your relationship with God, and your relationship with your spouse if you're married. You know that, but you go ahead and you go down that road again. You know that if you gossip, distort the truth, lie about someone else just so you feel better about yourself, you know that there's going to be consequences in that relationship. But you don't care, and you just gossip or you lie just so you can, at some level, feel a little bit better about yourself. we do the same thing. So I can't look at Adam and Eve like, what idiots? They knew the consequence was death. I have to say, I'm an idiot. I do the same thing. When I choose sin, I know there's going to be consequences, but I choose to ignore them. Why? Because that momentary pleasure, it looks so good. That water, that's the best looking water I've ever seen. I have to have it. I know it's going to kill me. It's going to kill people around me, but I so have to have it. You know, what really gets me up to this point in the story is up until verse 6, where on earth is Adam? Like, I'm hoping as I'm reading the first 5 verses, he's got to be off fishing. Or maybe he's watching some ESPN SportsCenter highlight reel, and he just has no idea of the conversation that is taking place between the serpent and his wife. But the tragedy here in verse 6, he's watching this whole thing unfold right in front of his eyes. He is just standing there in silence. We often focus on Eve. She's the one who ate first. She's the one who did this dastardly deed. I don't know. Adam's just sitting there watching the whole thing unfold. Why doesn't he speak up? Why doesn't he take that serpent in his hands and just rip his head off? Why doesn't he speak up and talk to his wife? Stop talking to the serpent! Why are you carrying on this conversation? He does absolutely nothing. He could have just told, he had dominion over the animal kingdom. Leave! He would have left, but he stands there in silence. Here's my thought. Guys, you're going to love this. Here's my answer to why didn't he do anything. I mean, just something. He just stood there. Here's my answer to my own question. Adam wanted to sin, but he just wanted her to go first so that he could have someone else to blame. I'm thinking he was right there with her, thinking, yeah, go ahead, go for it. It's probably going to be really good, but you go first. Then I can actually have someone else to blame. Instead of leading his wife away from sin and disobedience, he watched her do it, and then he participated in it. That's why some men don't mind when their wives are just living in sin. Because at some level, in the back of their minds, in the back of their hearts, they're just thinking, it's okay, that gives me an excuse to be sloppy as well. It gives me an excuse to be disobedient as well. Sad to me of how many husbands are still standing by watching while their family falls apart. They just stand there and they just watch and they don't speak up. Why? You afraid you're going to have to sleep on the couch if you say something? Why didn't he speak up? Why didn't he speak up? When we see our families, our marriage relationships crumbling before us, guys, why don't we say something? Why don't we speak up? Men, if you do not lead your family, Satan will. And by the way, Eve is not Satan in this scenario. Satan is Satan in this scenario. If you do not lead your families, the enemy will. And you know what the plan he has for your family? It's really a great plan. It's called destruction and devastation. Let's sign up for that plan, right? That's his plan for your relationship with God. That's your relationship with other humans and your relationship within your family. Verse 7. This gets almost a bit comical as we read verse 7. But here we go. Verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. I mean, I'm just thinking, their eyes are open, and they're like, oh my goodness, we're naked, and go grab that fig leaf over there, we got a cover. I'm not even sure what we're supposed to cover, but I'm sure they figured out real quick which parts made sense to cover, and it's really actually a bit comical, but actually very sad. The young couple who once felt no shame now is riddled with shame and guilt and absolute awkwardness for the very first time. They realized they were naked, so they scrambled to find some fig leaves. Their eyes were open to the realization of evil. Aren't you so glad you know what evil is now? In a moment, welcome to the wonderful world of the knowledge of evil. Welcome to shame and guilt and awkwardness and fear. And from that point on, it's been fig leaves ever since. Hasn't it? The things we try to cover ourselves up with to help us maybe hide or mask or just cover the sin or the pain or the shame or the guilt. It's been fig leaves ever since. We do the same thing. We might not walk around with fig leaves, but we walk around with other things just trying to hide or mask the shame and the guilt and the fear that we have before God. It's amazing that the enemy, actually, serpent, Satan, promised that they would have more knowledge. But it seems as the story goes on, the more knowledge they have, the more foolish they start to act. Verse 8 through 11 says this. That's okay. Then, I'll read it to you. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "Well, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I'm naked, so I decided to hide." And he said, "Well, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" I mean, what were they thinking? Honestly, did they really think that they could hide from God? Like in that moment when they're scrambling to put some fig leaves together to cover themselves up? I mean, who came up with a plan? Let's hide. They hear God. I mean, did they forget that he was the creator of the entire universe? Were they honestly thinking that they could hide from him? I mean, how silly it would be to think that they could hide behind a few trees and a few bushes. My kids, when they have moments of disobedience, and there's only moments, and you walk into the room, they're terrible at hiding. They close their eyes, and they think they somehow become invisible. I mean, they could literally be sitting on that chair, eyes closed. "He can't see me. He can't see me. I don't think he can see me. I can see you." It's almost as if God is saying, "Are you serious? You're hiding behind a tree." And God asks, wow, what a great question that God asks. Where are you? And by the way, this is a rhetorical question. God is not confused like, "Those silly humans, where have they gone?" It's not like God with the serpent, "How did that thing get in here?" And it's not now with the humans, "I've misplaced them. Jesus, Holy Spirit, I need your help. I can't find them. We've seemed to have lost humanity." What God wants man to think with this question is, "What are you guys doing hiding?" By asking the question, he's trying to point out to them how silly it is that they would actually think that they could hide from God. Man's response is, "Well, I'm naked, and I didn't want you to see me." And naked here in this is in the sense of they were defenseless, weak, and humiliated. They had the awareness now of guilt, shame, and a loss of innocence. And so God continues by asking them some more questions. This is a threefold thing. Where are you is the first question. The second question is this. Who told you that you were naked? And the third question is, and have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? God knows the answers to these questions, but he wants man to realize exactly what he has now just done. Now, I'm going to save the rest of chapter 3, starting at verse 12, for next week, because man actually has a very, they get just foolish, more foolish as the story goes on in verse 12, because Adam's response to God is, "Well, I'll save it for next week." You can read ahead this week if you'd like. But I want to save the consequences of what man did and how God says these are now the consequences of your decision. And this morning I just want to close with a pretty important question. It's a question I want you to wrestle with and to think about this week. And I'm going to give you some thoughts on what an answer might be to that question, but I want you to wrestle with this very question. If God did not want them to eat from the tree, why plant the tree in the garden in the first place? I mean, you've ever wondered that? I have a lot of people, Christians and non-Christians, who've asked me that question. I mean, Michael, seriously, if God didn't want them to eat from the tree, why did he plant the tree in the garden in the first place? It's a fair question. It's a great question. But an answer to this question begins with understanding why God even created us. Your purpose, your existence in life. Moses and Jesus both said the same thing. Man's purpose, what we're supposed to do, is what? Love God. We're created to love God. All of our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength, as talked about in Deuteronomy 6 and in the Gospels as well. It's essential to keep in mind the who we are to love, meaning we are to love God who is superior to us. We are not equal with God. And love demonstrated to a superior is very different. I'm going to read this real quick, but God demonstrated his love for humanity to Adam and Eve in the very fact that he created them, that he provided good for them, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food, providing a helper. So God provided good for them. God demonstrates his love in providing a home for them to live in called the light. God demonstrates his love for Adam and Eve in providing a healthy human relationship. What a great verse. Naked, feel no shame. Naked and feel no shame. And he provided an unbroken relationship with God. I didn't really speak to this too much, but when we see God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, that's what the relationship looked like. An unbroken relationship with God. And so I wonder, is it possible that God was giving his creation the opportunity to demonstrate their love, which they were created to do, for him? Well, you might ask, well, how is it possible that I can demonstrate, or at least Adam and Eve can demonstrate, love towards God? I can answer this in one word. I encourage you to write it down if you even have a pen. How can I demonstrate love towards God? Obedience. Obedience. It's really that simple. Up until this point in human history, there weren't many commands. There was one command, be fruitful, and I imagine they probably had a good time fulfilling and being obedient to that command. Another command now comes and says, don't eat from the tree. An opportunity to truly demonstrate love towards God by just being obedient. And isn't love void of obedience? It's just kind of meaningless, isn't it? Like if my son Tristan says, Daddy, Daddy, I love you, I love you, I love you. I'm like, oh, I love you too. But my son continues to be disobedient, continues to be rebellious, which it's amazing to me. I mean, my kids are young. I have 4, soon to be 3, and a 1-year-old. I remember, I mean, within the first few months of just seeing just this will within them that just wanted to rebel. I'm like, Kyla, what have you done to these children? Just kidding, I didn't say that. But it's so easy for me to say to Tristan or any of my kids, you know, I hear you say with your words that you love me, but Tristan, I look at the way you're responding to me, disrespecting, rebelling, and it just doesn't seem that your actions or attitudes match up with your words. The love we have to give to God is just not a mechanical love. We're not machines. Machines have designers and programmers, and they just operate and they perform their certain functions, but you're not a machine, and neither am I. We're created in the image of God, and we're created with a capacity to choose. Created with a capacity to choose. We're created to love God, not mechanically, but by choice. So love and obedience are placed now in the context of a garden with a certain tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And please note that the tree itself is not evil. It's not an evil tree. So the decision is, should I choose good or should I choose evil? It's just a tree with the knowledge of good and evil, but the tree in and of itself is not evil. God didn't make anything that would be evil. So this is not a bad tree. It's just simply a tree, and God confronts man with a choice. With a very simple choice. And isn't all of love really bound up in a choice? For without a choice, it would be kind of meaningless. Why did God put the tree in the garden? Well, more than just a test to see if they would obey, which I think there is an aspect to that, God gave them an opportunity to express love to him by obedience. Listen to this is what Jesus says about love and obedience and our ability to choose. This is John chapter 14, a few verses for you. And please, just, wow, listen to these words. If you love me, you'll obey what I command. If you love me, you'll obey what I command. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. Who's the one who loves? The guy who obeys. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. He does not love me. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. What a picture that Jesus paints. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home. Adam and Eve had a home. It was called the Garden of Eden. And God dwelled in this garden. And he gave Adam and Eve and you and I the possibility to demonstrate our love to God with the ability to choose. The ability to choose to be obedient or disobedient. Adam and Eve failed, as we know, to demonstrate love towards God through obedience. But how about you? We live on the other side of the garden. We live on the other side of the garden. We know how the story ended. How are you doing at communicating love to God just in the simple way of choosing to be obedient? In every moment of every day, we have the opportunity to demonstrate love to God through just being obedient to his voice, to his word, to his plans, to his purpose. The tree may be different for you, but what tree are you still eating from? What tree are you eating from? And this morning, just in an act of love towards God, would you be willing just to say, I'm done eating from that tree. I'm done. No more am I going to continue to eat from this tree that is reaping destruction in my life and the life of those around me. Would you be willing to say, God, I haven't been doing a great job at telling you and showing you and communicating that I love you. And this morning, it's as simple as just saying, God, I'm done with the tree. I'm done with the tree. Genesis 3 teaches us that sin is the problem, and it also teaches us that we in humanity are bent on choosing sin. The Bible makes clear that we are all sinful, and praise God that God reveals the answer to our sin problem is in one person. It's in Jesus Christ. So when God asks me, Michael Davis, where are you? I'm with Jesus. I've got nowhere else to hide because I've actually tried hiding, and it didn't go so well for me. I got found, shamed, guilt-ridden, and scared to death. So when God says to me, Michael, where are you? I say, I'm with you, Jesus. My life is hidden with Christ. If I'm going to hide, it's going to be hiding my life within Christ. Where are you? Where are you this morning? Just as God came looking for Adam and Eve, God comes looking for you through his son, Jesus. And it's a question you have to answer. Have you been found? Have you been found? If no, can I just invite you to stop hiding? Take the fig leaves off. Stop hiding and get found. The cross of Christ bridges this gap between a sinful and fallen, rebellious humanity and a holy, righteous God. I have to finish with just that question. Have you been found? Are you still hiding? Those are really the two things I wanted to leave you with this morning, was a question that God asked me. It's a question he asked Adam and Eve, and I believe he's asking you. And some of you would say, I've been found. I'm there. I'm not hiding. Then please go one more step and say, are you loving him? Because love according to Jesus and according to what we see here in Genesis 3 of why on earth did he plant a tree in the middle of the garden, he's given you and I the opportunity to demonstrate that we love our Creator, that we love our Father in heaven, just by simply being obedient to him. If you're here this morning, it's you're thinking to yourself, you know, I'm not found. I'm hiding. Shame, guilt, fear, I'm hiding. I'm running. I'm scared. Can I just say it's not a very simple thing. The reality is it's just I confess. Like Adam and Eve, I've sinned. I've rebelled. I've gone my own way, the Bible says. And it's just saying, Jesus, God, I don't want to hide anymore. If getting found means coming towards you in relationship, of confessing my sin, I want my life to be hidden with Christ now, not hidden with these silly, silly fig leaves. It's that simple. It's just saying, I've sinned. I've rebelled. I've shaken my fist at the Creator of the universe. This morning, put your fist down, put your hands open, and say, I give up. I want to get found. Father, I just I pray that this morning, if you are screaming at someone that very question you screamed to Adam and Eve that one morning in the garden, of where are you? God, I just pray that if there's someone here who is yet to be found, that this morning would be the day to go from being lost to being found. If that's you, please confess your sin, that you've rebelled, that you're sorry, that you'll repent, that you'll stop eating from that tree, and that you'll trust Jesus Christ. Trust Jesus Christ as the one who paid the penalty for your rebellion, for my rebellion. Father, if there's folks here this morning who know you, but their demonstration of love towards you has certainly not been showing up in obedience, God, might, as we would go from here this morning, might you remind us as a community to love you is to obey you. And so, Father, as we would hear your small, still voice throughout this day, throughout this week, that we would respond by being obedient and stop being rebellious. God, I thank you that you've demonstrated your love to us in so many ways. You've demonstrated your love for us, most clearly seen in your Son, Jesus Christ. We give you thanks, Lord. We give you thanks.